As you have a Bible, open there to Exodus 15 tonight. I should have mentioned also, if you'd like to just briefly open up the hymnal, and on page 855, you'll see there the Belgic Confession of Faith. I'll mention this for now. You can have it open if you'd like. Article 1 that speaks of who God is. So Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1 on page 855. But turning together to the Bible, Exodus 15 tonight, I want to think about who God is. There's no one passage, no chapter, no entire book, not even a verse in all of Scripture that can fully comprehend and express who God is, but this text is as good as many in giving us a sense of the wonder of God, who He is, the joy of knowing Him. And so here in Exodus 15, the Israelites have just come out of come through the Red Sea. They've just passed through the Red Sea, and this is that great song of Moses. It's also reflected in the book of Revelation. There's that song of Moses reflected there in the book of Revelation as well. And in that song, Exodus 15, at verse 11, after recounting all that God has just done in splitting the Red Sea into two, Moses says this, and with faith we believe the same thing. And he prays God, saying, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" All the gods of the Egyptians that they've just seen, they've come out. The plagues were all judgments upon various gods. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's a wonderful description of God in a song. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? All the so-called gods, all the false gods, all the professed gods, all the philosophies, all the ideas. Who's like you, O Lord, among them all? You alone, majestic. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Everyone knows there is a God. We've already said that before. We know that. It's true. The Bible says it. Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows there is a God. Not everyone knows Him. Everyone knows there is a God. Not everyone knows Him. We've seen that in John 17 in our morning sermons. Everlasting life is to know, to be in fellowship with, to be related to God, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So everyone knows there is a God. Not everyone knows Him in a saving way. Now, even after the little blip on the screen that was the so-called New Atheism movement headed by Richard Dawkins and others, they still write, you still see them online, people still follow after them. But even after the so-called onslaught and this great revival of atheism, this great movement of atheism, even after that, most people claim to believe in some kind of a God. The atheist, of course, knows that God is. But everyone, nearly everyone, and still, it seems, claims to believe in some kind of a God. The question is, do they believe in the true God? There's only one true God. He's revealed Himself in His Word. And the Israelites, of course, Moses here praises that great God, the Lord. Not just one God among many in a pantheon of gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Romans and the Greeks. Who's like you, O Lord? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There's no one. There's no one like the Lord. Everyone, it seems, claims some belief in some sort of higher power, God, gods, whatever it might be. But they don't all believe the true God. Someone once said that in the beginning, God created man in His image, and man has been returning the favor ever since, making gods in our image. There's a need for us to possess a right and true understanding of who God is so that we can then confess Him. We can then tell others about Him. We can then speak to an unbelieving world with clarity and with conviction. clearly speaking of who God is and being convinced of this. As Paul said, we just read from 2 Corinthians 4, that we give to the world a clear demonstration, a clear expression of the truth. We are to do that and do so with conviction. Who's like you, O Lord? Who's like you? There's no one else like you. So think, first of all, tonight, just briefly about what does the world think of God? What does the world think of God? Some say, there's lots of studies, of course, and surveys, and you can read these things. They're always being updated, but some people, a decent percentage of people, believe that every one of you, every one of us, me included, and everyone else, is God. A small percentage, but some people believe that everyone is God. There's a spark of the divine that's in all of us, some people say. Now, others say there are many gods. If you've ever had that little knock on your door where those two elders have come to you, our friends in the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, they believe there are many gods. In fact, every faithful male Mormon, the hope is to be resurrected so that they too might become as a god. And so there are many gods, according to some. The Hindus believe in many gods. We know this. Now, some say we can drive down Coast Highway. You can get down to Encinitas, and you can see the large white building with the big golden, not a golden arch, but those little golden capitals on top of those pillars at the Self-Realization Fellowship. You go surfing at Swami's, and you can go there, and you can learn and be taught that God is the realization of human potential. That if you would just tap into your potential, you will become divine and partake of the divine. Others say that God is some kind of a higher state of consciousness. Some say that God is a he. Some say that God is a she. Some say that God is an it. And some say nothing. But most people profess to have some kind of belief in a higher power. There's a recent song. I don't encourage you to listen to it, but there's a recent song by Ariana Grande that says God is a woman. Maybe you've heard that on the radio, or maybe a friend or a friend of a friend or a kid's friend has said something about this singer. God is a woman. And I've seen that amongst not just singers, but many people. This idea to empower us to self-realization. And so God is a woman to empower women, or God is a this, or God is a that. Some are more aggressive in their assertions about who God is. Some say the God of the Bible, in fact, is a moral monster. A moral monster. If he's all good, why does he allow such suffering in the world? If he's all good, if he's all powerful, why doesn't he then do something about it? God's a moral monster. If he's good, why is there evil? If he's all powerful, why does he allow it? And if he is all powerful and he allows it, how can he be good? How can he be all powerful if he doesn't stop evil and wickedness in our world? Some even have said that God himself, in fact, is guilty of cosmic child abuse. Because God, the Christian claim is, of course, that the Son of God came down from heaven to earth, from eternity into time, takes upon himself a human nature, lives, and dies. God himself sends his Son to the cross, and he takes upon himself, the Christian belief, as the very wrath and justice of God. God is a cosmic child abuser, according to some. The world has a lot of ideas about God. So when someone says, well, I believe in God, the question is, well, which God? What's he like? How do you know what he's like? How do you know there's a God? There are lots of ideas about God, lots of philosophies, lots of theologies, lots of ideas about God in the Christian church, sadly. Lots of ideas amongst various American Christian cults. Lots of ideas about God in all kinds of world religions and philosophies and so forth. Lots and lots and lots of ideas about God? What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say about him? There's a very clear and very convincing and convicting truth about God here in our passage, and many others like it. Again, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And here Moses gives us just a few things about what he's like. He's holy. He is a God who is awesome, or is filled with awe and wonder because of what he does. God is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that we say we believe in. And that little article from the Confession of Faith, if you'd like to have that out in front of you, just to browse that, page 855, it gives us a little summary, and this is not an exhaustive list, but a little summary list of the things that Scripture says about God. Who is this Lord that Moses says, who's like you? Who is this God who's majestic in holiness, awesome in wonders, in deeds, doing wonders? Who is this God? What is he like? The Bible says that there's one God. There's one God. There are not many gods. God is not in us. God is not the realization of our human potential. There's one God. There's one single being, the confession says, whom we call God. The Lord our God is one, Moses tells the Israelites. They've left Egypt and its pantheon. They go into Canaan and all of its pantheon. There's only one God. The prophet reminded the Israelites of that as they were in Assyria and in Babylon. He reminded them of that in Isaiah chapter 43, for example, when the Lord said, before me was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there's no Savior. Did Jesus believe there's one God? Moses says it, Isaiah says it, but what about Jesus? Does he believe there's one God? Well, he came to fulfill the Scriptures, to confirm the Old Testament. But for example, as he's tempted by the devil tells him to jump off a cliff, proverbially, and the Lord says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Paul, of course, the New Testament believes this. There's only one God. The Bible is absolutely clear. There's not a shred of doubt about it. One God. Not just one God for this planet, and gods for other planets in the universe. No, there's one God who's made the entirety of the universe. There's no one before him. There's no one after him. There's no one like him. One God. Now, this God is also, that confessional article says he is a simple God. He's a spiritual being. Simple and spiritual. Simplicity. The God is simple. It means that he's not like a piece of art. He's not like a pie. We just got a pie from our neighbor, an apple pie. And God is not like a pie that can be cut up into little slices and little pieces. One piece of God is holy, and one piece of God is love, and one piece is good, and one piece is just. Or one piece is the Father, and then one is the Son, and one is the Holy Spirit. No, they're not each a third of God. Each is God. There's only one God. The Athanasian Creed, they're not three co-eternals. They're not three co-equals. There's one God. There's one eternal. There's one God alone. And he's a spiritual being. God must be worshipped in spirit and truth because he is himself spirit. He's not made up of stuff, therefore. He's a simple and a spiritual being. He's not made up of stuff that we can grasp or tangibly divide up. God is love. When John says God is love or God is light, that is, he's holy, he's saying that he's, to put it in sort of mathematical terms, 100% love, 100% holy, 100% of the time. He's all of his attributes all the time because that's who he is. He is his attributes. Some say, well, my God is love. When you ask them, well, what's God like? God is love. That's the most popular description of God that's given to us in the Word. God is love. But haven't you found that people take that description of God, God is love, and they put that kind of on the top of the hierarchy of all God's attributes, who God is? Yes, I know that God is just and he punished sins. And yes, God is holy and I know that he's righteous and so forth. But God is love. That's more important. He's more love than anything else. No, God is love. God is holy. God is not like us as parents. We love our kids. Then we get exasperated by them. And then we express love again. Then we get mad at them. They get mad at each other. They fight each other. They say they're sorry. We can't. It's hard for us as human beings to express more than sort of one attribute at a time. God is not like us. Who's like you, O Lord? Who's like you? The simple, the profound, the clear, the convincing truth is that God is one. God is simple. God is spiritual. God's eternal, we see there in that article, the Confession of Faith. God is eternal. Now, eternity for many of us is sort of an unending number line, a line with two arrows pointing out in each direction. And we think of God as a God who has an unending succession of time. That's not what it means to say that God is eternal. To say that God is eternal means that he's not bound by the construct or the constrictions of time. So we can't even think of God as a number line with infinite arrows pointing out. God is not bound by time. Before the mountains were brought forth, the psalmist praised the Lord. Or ever you had formed the earth, the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. Now, we think of it that way as a very simplistic way of grasping a sense of who God is. But God is not bound by time. God is eternal. God is everlasting. He's beyond us. God's also incomprehensible. What does that mean? Well, we might think that it means that we can't know him. No, that's not what it means. Incomprehensible means that God is not bound by the construct of our minds. We can't get our arms fully around who God is. We cannot corral God. We cannot contain God. He can be comprehended to the extent that he reveals himself to us. But then we forget, don't we? If you take a bucket and you put it out in the rain, as it's been raining a lot lately, and maybe that bucket has a few holes in it, it's sort of like our minds. God reveals himself. He condescends to us, and he gives us knowledge of who he is so that we can know him, comprehend him, apprehend him by faith, trust in him, believe in him, love him. But then water begins to sort of drip out, and that bucket fills up, and it kind of rises, and it lowers, it rises, and it lowers. That's us. We cannot fully comprehend God. Kids, if I was to give you a vocabulary list of just 10 words, just 10 simple words, and then I said, memorize those 10 simple words. And then you said, okay, I memorized the 10 words. Now what? I said, okay. Now you have to memorize the 10 root words from which those 10 words come. You got that memorized yet? And you say, okay, I got that memorized too. 10 words, the 10 root words from which those words come. And then I say, okay, next you need to memorize a definition of each of those 10 words that you have 10 root words for. And then maybe you can do that. And then I say, well, now I need you to give me 10 examples of those words in a sentence. And you do that. And then I say, well, now I need 10 historical examples from which those words derive. Where have those words been used throughout human history? And you memorize that. And then I say, do that in literature. You do that. Now, if you keep going, eventually you're going to start forgetting stuff. Unless you've got a photographic memory, you'll eventually forget stuff. And in a similar way, God cannot be fully comprehended. We can't think of him like a definition. Think of him like a root word. Think of him like an example that we can somehow say it and know it and hear it once and sort of put it away in our minds, and that's the end of it. God is incomprehensible. How unsearchable are his judgment, Paul praised him. How unsearchable are his judgment. How inscrutable are his ways. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Incomprehensible. God's also invisible. He's not bound by the construct of our eyes of sight. He's invisible. The only invisible, the only wise God, Paul praised. He's also unchangeable. He's not bound by the constructs of change. You and I change daily. We just read that from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says that our outward body's wasting away, but inwardly God himself is transforming us. We're wasting away. We're going to die. We change. We wake up. We change. God is not bound by the construct, by the constrictions of change. God is infinite. God is infinite, meaning that he's not bound by anything, in fact. He's not bound by anything. He's free from all limitations. His infinity. We just read tonight from 1 Kings chapter 8 where Solomon is blessing God as a temple is built, and he says, "Oh Lord, the heavens, even the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you, let alone this house that I've built." He's infinite. Nothing can contain him. And it's not even as if we could map the entirety of the universe, we could say, that's the boundaries in which God exists. All those light years across, nothing binds him. He's free from all limits of parts, because he's simple and spiritual. All limitations and constructs of time, because he's eternal. All limitations of our minds, because he is incomprehensible. Our eyes, because he's invisible. All change, because he's unchangeable. And in fact, he's not even bound by the limits and the potentialities of power. He's almighty. He's almighty. Even if we could imagine all power, all potential power, God is power. He is almighty. He is El Shaddai. He is the Most High. He's wise as well. To be wise means to apply knowledge, to attain a purpose. God not only knows the end from the beginning, God knows all things, but he's completely wise, our confession of faith says. He knows how to apply that to the best ends for his glory. I've been reading and watching interviews and so forth, just interested as tensions sort of rise and fall between the United States and North Korea. Lots of experts, and assuming that all the experts think that there is some sort of inevitable outcome of hostility between the two nations. They all, though, take that knowledge of hostility that's existing and the historical reasons for that and so forth, but they have the same knowledge, and all these experts have access to the same knowledge, but they all apply that differently. Well, maybe one end, one purpose, or one goal is to pursue this course, or someone says, no, the best application of that knowledge is to pursue this kind of military course, or this sort of geopolitical pressure and for economic course. So even if we had all the experts for any given field, such as that one, we wouldn't perfectly apply that in perfect wisdom. God, though, of course, knowing all things, knows how to apply all those things. And when the confession mentions that God is just, this is one wonderful example, because God is a righteous and a holy and a just God, perfectly just. But yet we are sinful. And how can the perfectly just creator, the holy, perfect, just, righteous creator, relate to worms, dust, nothing, sinners? Because God in his wisdom, knowing these two things, God is just and we are unjust. God is holy, we are sinful. God himself in wisdom applies that to satisfy his justice, so that as Paul says, in Christ, God is both just, because in Christ sin is actually punished and satisfied. The demands of God's justice are completely taken care of. He's just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ, his sins have been justly punished. And God can therefore say of us that we are in Christ, we are his sons, we are loved by him because he's wise, and in that wisdom he's applied it to his justice to bring us salvation. God is therefore good. Notice the imagery there of the overflowing source of all good, like the well that has seemingly no bottom to it. God in his goodness, perfectly love, perfectly gracious, perfectly merciful, perfectly patient, the overflowing fountain of all good. And if anything good that we can imagine, God is the overflowing fountain of all that too, and then some, beyond us, beyond our comprehension. So the world has many, many ideas about who God is. Strange ideas, ideas that might sound similar to us or close to what we would say about God, but Scripture says that there is none like God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Glorious, majestic, awesome, in doing wonders. What does it matter then to believe in this God? What does it matter that we believe right things about this right God, this one true God? To know God rightly. And again, recognizing our limitations, but knowing, professing the things that the Word says about him enables us to give an answer to anyone who would ask us. That's the theme verse of our evening service. To be ever ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask you the reason for your hope with gentleness and self-control. To know God is therefore to possess God and to profess him. To possess him by faith and to profess him out of the same faith. To be enabled to do that, to give an answer, to hear things about what is said about God, and to be able to respond to those things with gentleness and with love. Why does it matter that we know the right God the right way? So that we are enabled to praise him. So that we can sing to him and worship him and adore him. Who's like you, Moses says. Oh, the gods of the Egyptians, we've just seen the plagues crush them to nothingness. Who's like you among the gods? It enables us to worship and to praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all those within me. Bless his holy name. Because we know this Lord. Not just the things that he does for us, the blessings that he gives. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for all of his benefits to me. To know this one God rightly enables us and inspires and fills our hearts with the ability to pray. We can testify, we can praise him, and we can pray. We can pray to this God. Knowing who he is, this amazing God, so far beyond us, outside of our comprehension, infinite in every single way, yet we can know him and we can come to him and we can ask him to do things that he already knows we need and he already knows how to make those things happen. But yet he says to us, he invites us to come to him, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Why does it matter that we know the one true God? To know these things about God enables us to profess him, to praise him, to pray to him. But I want you also to think of that little list of attributes. You just look there, and of course there's a long history of Christian thought and theology about these things, but to know these things about God, that he's eternal, for example, and incomprehensible, unchangeable, almighty, wise, just, and good, to know these things about God assures our hearts that we are his and that he is ours. To know this God is to know that he is our God in Christ, and that if he's for us, no one can be against us. To know that God is eternal is not just some ethereal thing, that he's outside the bounds of all time constrictions. No, it means to me that in Christ, my God has always had a plan for me from eternity past and will save me unto and into eternity future. He's eternal, and so therefore is his plan for me. To know that God is incomprehensible is to know that my salvation is beyond my own comprehension, my own ability to make it up, to devise a plan to get out of my predicament. God Himself, who's made us out of love and somehow permits and allows our first parents to fall, yet not surprised by it. He's incomprehensible. To know that my God is unchangeable, as the scriptures say that He is, means that He does not change His attitude towards me because of the death of Jesus Christ. If He's both just and justifier on the cross, and I put my hope in that cross, therefore He will not change His attitude towards me. He justifies me. And yes, I'm going to sin, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to fall flat on my face many times. Yet He picks us up and He says, "Justified child, arise." Because God's almighty, for example, all powerful. And we think of that in a very abstract way, but God is able. He's able to fight against the devil and all of his assaults. He's able to counteract even my own sins. The things that we do so selfishly this morning, so self-destructive we thought this morning, selfishly that we think of ourselves and how we measure ourselves. Our God is more powerful than ourselves. Even when we sin, the Apostle John says, God is greater than our hearts. God is almighty towards me in salvation. He's wise. He knew when and where and how and why to bring you and me to faith. He's just, He's good. And so as we praise the Lord tonight, we sing with Moses, "Who is like you, O Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Who's like you among all these so-called gods, the gods of self-realization, the gods of Ariana Grande, God is a woman, and so forth. There's no one like this God. Majestic in holiness, not so base in a lame song. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Let's pray. Our gracious and our most merciful, almighty, all-powerful God, we come to you with praise and with adoration again tonight. Enable us, we pray. Enable us, Lord, to get a glimpse of who you are, to search the scriptures daily for ourselves, to know you. And Lord, knowing you, being willing and being enabled by you to profess you. And we ask that this very week, someone would ask us a reason for our hope. We pray this very week you would enable us to even reach out to someone that we know needs to hear the gospel and begin that conversation, uncomfortable as it might be. Empower us, inspire us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to serve you, to love you with our minds, with our hearts, our lips, and our lives, to your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.